Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and theologian. He was active in the German resistance to the policies of Hitler and Nazism in World War II. Due to his opposition to the Nazi regime, Bonhoeffer was arrested and executed at the Flossian concentration camp during the last month of the war. Bonhoeffer was also a prolific writer. And one of his well-known quotes that you may have heard me quote from time to time is this: Christ bids a man come and die. As Bonhoeffer penned that line, I have no doubt that he was influenced by numerous passages in the New Testament, such as Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The ideas of dying to oneself, of crucifying oneself for Christ, fly in the face of the prominent view that many people hold about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want to read a section from Matthew 16, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's in the third year of the Lord's life. It's now a matter of months before he will die, and for the first time, Jesus speaks words like these. We're told beginning in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Jesus says often baffles us. We don't understand how these two things, these ideas which seem to be at such cross purposes, could come together as Jesus puts them together. I want us to think about what Jesus said in those last two verses in particular, about the fact that the man who tries to save his life will lose it, but the one who's willing to give up his life will save it. There are two crosses in this text. There's the cross each disciple must bear, and there's the cross of Christ, which for the first time these disciples now have learned about. He says to them that he must go to Jerusalem, and he says that when he gets there, he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Now, that's something that doesn't startle us too much because we've heard it so often. But it startled them. And in fact, it should startle us that the Son of God, the Messiah that God sent into the world with all the power that exists in God himself, should have to suffer anything from human beings was absolutely inconceivable. And that they would have the power to kill him was beyond inconceivable. And they'd not heard it just this way before. He hadn't spoken it in such a manner. He had used more veiled terms. And this is not the first time that he'd said to them that he who saves his life must lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. He said it months before, recorded in Matthew chapter 10. But they didn't understand it then either. As I mentioned a moment ago, he also made veiled references to his death. For example, in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. But they also didn't understand that. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But it's clear to them as he speaks about it now in explicit terms, in detailed terms, that he's saying to them that he will suffer and that he will die. And not only that, it's just a matter of possibility. It's not just a likely thing that will happen. It's actually a matter of absolute necessity. "I must die," he says. And that shakes Peter to the core. It startled all of them. And Peter, always willing to say something, takes the Lord and begins to rebuke him. As I think about how Christ accepted the cross, the interesting thing to me is, if I had known that at the beginning of my life, if I had known even in my adult years, that at the end of the road I was taking, there was going to be some indescribable pain, and that I was going to die rejected, not just die in a quiet way, not just die in some sort of accidental quarrel, but that I would die at the hands of those I love, and I would die miserably. It would seem to me that that would cast such a shadow over every thought in the days before that I could hardly think of anything else. But there is no evidence of that in Christ. No evidence at all that he was filled with self-absorption, that he was disposed to shut out the pains and the burdens of others because his own burden was so great. There is no absence of joy in him. There's no absence of peace, no absence of sympathy for other people. And unlike Isaac, the son of Abraham, this son of Abraham was under no illusions. This Isaac, Jesus, the Son of God, carried the wood for his father up the mountain, knowing full well what was going to happen. But why is Jesus having this conversation now? Because it's imperative that the disciples who follow him know exactly what they're going into. He's going into the mouth of the lion. He's going into the den of the beast. And he wants them to understand exactly what's going to happen, because it involves them. And in the early part of the text, we didn't read this, but beginning back in verse 13 of the same chapter, Matthew 16, 13, he asked them there, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, some say John the Baptizer, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he asks for a personal confession. "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession separated them from the world. "That's what you say, but that's not what others are saying about me." But that wasn't enough. When we became Christians, we already knew about the cross. When we confessed that Jesus is Lord, when we said that he is the Son of God, we knew about the cross. But they didn't know about the cross when they said, "You are the Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And now it's imperative for Jesus to make them understand that that is a part of what they had said. You have this concept of what it means for me to be the Son of God, but you really don't understand. He must tell his disciples plainly that there's more than just believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're going to have to believe. They're going to have to understand that it's God's intention and that it's Jesus' intention to suffer and to die. And so he spoke plainly to them. We need to understand that the cross is not just something that has to do with Jesus. It was Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth. Peter didn't understand this, and we would not have understood it either. And so Peter begins to rebuke the Lord, and that's really in stark contrast to what he had just confessed. You are the Son of the living God. And there are a lot of people in this world that if you ask them if they believe in Jesus, they would say with ease, well, certainly, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But we don't have a clue. We don't have the first clue of what that means completely. And we go through life saying, I believe in Jesus. We go through life singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We take great comfort in that. But the Lord is not going to let us keep up this kind of shallow, mindless understanding that God will bless us no matter what we do, that he'll care for us all and take us all home to be with him in heaven, whatever course we choose to follow in this life. If we are to be his disciples, it is conditioned upon the sort of attitude, the sort of life that's expressed here. Take up your cross and follow me. But Peter was not liking this. He wasn't liking this at all. And so he rebukes the Lord. And the question in my mind is, what did Peter mean by this rebuke? Well, he might have meant, you're not going to die. You simply don't understand. We're going to fight with you. We're going to stand with you all the way. This is something we're not going to allow to happen. That's a possibility. I've entertained that as a possibility, but I've dismissed it. I think what Peter may have rebuked Jesus for was that Peter was thinking that Jesus didn't fully understand that he is the Son of God. Don't you remember who you are? And that such a thing as this cannot happen? It's an impossibility. Why don't you trust God more? And that's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I think this may be similar to what the devil had done in the wilderness when he took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and told him to jump. And what was his reasoning? Because you know God said he will not allow you to be harmed and he will give his angels charge to take care of you. If you are truly his son, disaster cannot come to you. And Peter is saying, don't you know God is not going to let this happen? You can't suffer. You can't die. What was Peter's problem? He was a disciple, but he did not understand what it meant to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's about to. What does this mean to us when Jesus says to Peter, you do not understand the things of God. What you understand is the things of men. Now, it's just common sense that says that there's no way in the world the Son of God can be killed by anybody. And our common sense there says there's no way in the world that we're going to have to suffer if we follow Jesus. We're following Jesus so we shouldn't have to suffer. That's the whole point, isn't it? What do you think we're in this for? We're here because we want to be on the winning side. We're here because we want to know victory and success. That's why we're in this thing. And there are a lot of preachers today who will feed that sort of mindlessness. Preachers like Joel Osteen who say, don't you know that God doesn't want his people to be poor? He doesn't want his people to be sick. He doesn't want his people to suffer. He wants his people to be happy. He wants his people to be rich. And it may take a while, but people who believe such nonsense will eventually be filled with cynicism or disillusionment because life simply will not support such fairy tales and Pollyannaism. And if I read the Bible correctly, it's not supported in there anywhere either. And those who preach such a message are merely lining their own pockets by telling the people what they want to hear. Oh, we're told that life will go better for us. That's stated many times throughout Scripture if we follow the Lord. For example, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. But this idea that things will go well with you if you trust in the Lord, if you follow him, sometimes that just means that we'll know better how to handle life's sufferings than people of the world. It doesn't say you're going to avoid them altogether. God's people, in fact, have suffered. God's people have been impoverished. But God's people have never been abandoned. Our problem is that we think that here and now, the present physical circumstances are what life is about. And what Jesus is trying to say to the disciples is that's just not so. That's not what life is about. Jesus is saying to Peter, you think that if I suffer and die, that that's going to overthrow God's plan, and that's going to destroy his hope for the world. That's what you seem to think. You think it'll be a failure if I suffer and if I die. You think it'll be an absolute contradiction of everything you've hoped for and for what you think God is going to do for you and for the others who follow him. And I'm telling you that that is nonsense. Jesus is saying that the best way in the world that he could destroy God's hope in this world and God's purpose in this world was not to suffer and not to die. Man simply does not think like God thinks. And so, like his disciples, we sometimes become his adversaries. We sometimes become his opponents. We are so taken up with the present world, so focused on the flesh, so aware of just the physical, so hung up on the things that perish. We simply cannot understand the gospel, or we've turned it into something that it never was. We still think we're going to follow Jesus and everything's just going to be wonderful. We think we're not going to know any setbacks. We think we're not going to know any defeats. We're not going to know any hardships. It's going to be victory after victory after victory with prosperity and success here and now on this earth. And Jesus is trying to get us to see that that's just not the case. Just as he tried to get them to see that that was just not the case. For example, read how the apostles and the disciples suffered in chapters 3 through 7 in the book of Acts. And the first few verses of chapter 8 where they had to flee for their lives because of a man named Saul. Read how Paul describes his life while serving Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27. where he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. Does that sound like the Pollyanna used car salesman teachings of Joel Osteen and others? Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This says that I will suffer and I will have to die to myself if I would truly follow the Lord. There's an emptiness in you. And there is an emptiness in me that will be satisfied only by spiritual truths which come from God. I believe it was Blaise Pascal, some say C.S. Lewis, some say Augustine, but I believe it was Blaise Pascal who said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. We think we're going to save ourselves. Sometimes we think that. We may deny it. We act like we don't believe that, but sometimes we believe we're going to save ourselves, and we're going to do that by getting what we want. We're going to get the position we want in life. We're going to get the comfort we want in life. We're going to get the wealth that we want, the pleasure we long for, the happiness we desire. And the focus of all that is me, what I want. But the problem with all that is, very simply, it does not work. It doesn't work, first of all, because as Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We don't have sense enough to guide ourselves through life. We think we want things, and then when we get them, they don't satisfy. It's not what we wanted. That's the fundamental message of the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's so easy to fall into that trap. Even for those of us who know better. This is what the world teaches. And it brings only disillusionment. But we find ourselves buying into it again and again and again. Fact is, only God knows what's good for us. Only He knows what will bring us fulfillment. And that really should be obvious. Do I have control of my life? Can I determine how long it's going to be? Am I the ultimate master of my health? Am I the ultimate master of my fate? Can I, by taking thought, add 1 inch to my height? The fragile creatures that we are, subject to disease, tragedy, ignorance, and in so many ways empty without God, So the Lord said, you try to save your life. You try to take care of everything on your own. You try to have security by gathering together all your stuff around you. And the Lord will say to you, like he said to the rich farmer, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? What will they do for you then? They can't buy you life. They can't buy your health. And they certainly cannot buy peace and a sense of fulfillment. We think we'll find comfort for ourselves. But ironically, the Lord says in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But we try to avoid the tears. We don't want anything that brings the tears, the pain. That's the very thing that destroys life for us. But the point Jesus makes is, that's the thing that actually ultimately brings comfort. And you're never going to know comfort until at last you can come to the point in your life that your heart is broken because of your own foolishness, to the point where you're open to changing your life and following the will of God. But we try to save ourselves. And in that selfishness, we destroy the very relationships we cherish. What do you think destroys families? What do you think destroys friendships? It's people wanting their way. People saying to themselves, look, I need to be comfortable here. I need to have what I want. I need to be pleased. I need to be served. And out of that kind of selfishness comes the dissolution, the destruction of the relationship, because everybody's wanting something and nobody's giving anything. You seek what you want, and you destroy yourself, and you destroy the relationships that you long for, because that's exactly what selfishness does. Augustine said, without thee, O Lord, what am I but a guide to my own destruction? Unless we are serving the Lord, we will make a disaster out of things. So it's a bad mistake to try to make our own desires, our own wishes for comfort and security and reputation and wealth and pleasure and happiness, to make those things the center of our concerns. Again, that's a life of selfishness, and it always brings dissatisfaction. It always brings disaster. We all know we're going to have to leave this place, don't we? Everybody here knows that we can't stay here forever. And if all we have is what is in this present physical world, then it's all going to be taken away anyway. So I need to stop pretending I'm going to live here forever. Let me suggest this as we conclude this morning. The happiness that you're seeking comes as a byproduct of something else. And the peace you're seeking comes as a byproduct of something else. The pleasure you're seeking, the wealth you're seeking, the happiness, the comfort. And try getting your mind away from the physical in that list. The people who are seeking these things will never find them. But the people who are seeking God first will find all of that. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But the fact is, we often have a hard time believing that. We want it now. We want it in our hands. We can't trust God, the one who gave us life and breath, the one who sent his son in the world to die for us. We simply cannot trust him, that he will provide, that he will provide richly, that he will fill our hearts to the full, until they are in fact running over. We can't trust that, And what a sad tragedy. And Jesus is saying when we try to save ourselves, when we try to save our lives, we are going to lose them. What good is the world to a dead man? To gain the whole world, if you could gain the whole world, and if it really satisfied you, which Solomon and every biblical writer who addresses the topic says that it won't. But even if it satisfied you, how long could you keep it? I'm not talking about some grand mysteries here. I'm not talking about some esoteric truths that only the initiated know. I'm talking about things that you know. There's no surprise here. These are things that everybody knows. When being honest, everybody knows all this is temporary and that it does not fulfill. You're not going to get peace, fulfillment, and satisfaction by seeking it. You will have these things from seeking God. And one who is in his full possession of his intelligence cannot seriously suppose that God would have created man in such a way that would enable him to be happier in the service of the devil than in the service of God. The abundant life is not with the evil one. The abundant life is with the Lord. So you and I must, you must and I must, deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. In other words, I have to become so fascinated and so concerned with him and with his will and with his way that I've gone out of myself entirely. And I'm not thinking about what I want. I'm thinking about what he wants for me. I'm thinking about how much he's loved me and how I must love him back. We need God, and he will give us life and give it more abundantly if we lose ourselves for his sake. That's what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10. The only way we will be able to find the joy and the peace that we are longing for is to give ourselves away to God. And I understand that that's a radical act. But this whole thing began with a radical act, with the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on a cross. Come and die to yourself so you can begin to live for God. That's exactly what baptism represents in the plan of salvation. As Paul said in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You cannot begin a new life until you die to the old life.